much. Beloved brethren and sisters, in the hopes that we share, I want to take by way of exhortation this afternoon. I'm going to start looking at Luke 19 and the episode really of Zacchaeus. Because he's really a very interesting character, isn't he? I mean, he was a man that in the gospel record here of Luke, he's defined actually by his job. So look at verse 2. Behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus. And the first thing that we're told is his job, which was the chief among the publicans. And the second thing that we're told about Zacchaeus is his bank account. And he was rich at the end of verse 2 there. So this was the public perception, wasn't it? The people around him, what they saw was a chief tax collector, essentially. You know, they looked upon his appearance and they made assumptions and judgments about this man. And about his lifestyle, I suppose, and about his morals as a result of his job. But he was a rich man. And he was in an industry that was notorious for corruption. So he was a collector for the state. And in these times, collectors of taxes for the state, well, they tended to cream off, didn't they, the top of the collections, as it were, and pocket the money and keep it for themselves. So it had become a normal activity. It was normal. Everyone was doing it. Everyone in the industry did it. It was just normal. That's the way that this type of work was. And in all probability, Zachariah himself had fallen into these types of games through illicit means, shall we say. And this is kind of indicated if we come down to verse 8, actually, where Zacchaeus here, talking to Jesus, he says in verse 8 of Luke 19, he says, "Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor, and if I have taken anything from any man by false accusation, I restore him fourfold." So here we have this man, Zacchaeus. And in the Hebrew, the name is really very intriguing because the name actually means pure. The name only appears in this chapter in the New Testament, and it's used three times, brothers and sisters. So the purity of this man, Zacchaeus, just couldn't be seen, could it, by those people that were around him. Couldn't be seen by the scribes and the Pharisees and the Jewish people. All they could see, they just could not see past this man's job and his financial status. And you can imagine the disdain that the Jewish hierarchy viewed this man because of this occupation. You know, he had aligned himself, hadn't he, to the Roman authority in Israel. He'd kind of thrown his lot in with the Roman oppressors and pursued a career that, in actual point of fact, made the Roman Empire more affluent. But not only that, he'd actually gained promotion in the ranks. He found a successful career in this particular role. So what does that tell us? Well, that tells us that he must have gained the trust of the Roman governorship in order to be elevated to be the top man in the tax office, as it were. You know, they must have trusted him to get the job done, to extract the money from the general public. So his position was not only powerful, but it also had some form of political impact. Now, on the back of all of this, the followers of Christ had labelled Zacchaeus as a man who was just not worth the trust. You know, he was like an unacceptable individual. Let's take a look at verse 7 of chapter 19. Verse 7, When they saw it, they all murmured. All the people, all the crowd around that saw Christ talking to Zacchaeus, they all murmured. And what did they say? They said that he has gone to be the guest with a man that is a sinner. How unworthy was this man who Jesus was spending his time with? You know, we don't want that sort of man here, do we? He's not fit to be a member of our ecclesia. I mean, look at him with all his expensive clothes and with his servants and his fine living. And it's really interesting, isn't it, brothers and sisters? It's really fascinating how appearances can cause us to make a judgment on people, isn't it? How they appear. I mean, how much emphasis do we tend to put on appearances and job status ourselves? You know, the whole concept of this Sunday best is to exhibit an appearance to one another, isn't it? You know, when you think about it, do we really need to show an appearance in front of God because he judges our hearts and our minds and he sees us for what we are? So do we need to have such a grand appearance? Or does God actually demand that we wear our Sunday best, a shirt and a tie and a jacket or whatever, to speak or preside? I mean, does he care how beautiful your hat is? Yeah. So I was chatting about this concept with my wife who was here several weeks ago, and someone came online and was really apologetic for attending the midweek class whilst he was actually working, and therefore he was not, as he said, in appropriate attire. And as we were chatting, Ro posed a question. She says, well, what does he think then, that when Christ returns, our brother is going to say, oh, hold on a minute, just let me put my suit and tie on because I want to look my best in front of the judgment seat? Or do they think that he'll be found unworthy in front of the judgment seat because he hasn't got his suit on? So when we stop to think about these things in the appropriate context, we can see just how easy it is for us to fall into exactly the self-judgment or the criticism of our fellow brothers or sisters that Zacchaeus was subject to here in Luke chapter 19. Zacchaeus was not treated any differently in his day as we behave in ours. But what about the man himself? What was he like as a person? Was he worthy of the labels that others had kind of placed on him? Was he worthy of Christ's attention, the attention that he got? Well, let's have a look. I mean, he was naturally an inquisitive person, wasn't he? You know, he wanted to see who Jesus was. Let's have a look at verse 3. So talking as the case, he sought to see Jesus, who he was, and could not for the press because he was little of stature. So this simply doesn't mean that he wanted to look at Jesus, you know, like stare at him or something like that, because the Greek word here rendered to see is the Greek word eidou, which means to perceive or to understand. So here we have an individual who wanted to understand Jesus. He had that desire, he had that motivation, he had the willingness to learn who this person actually was. You know, we use in this modern day and age, don't we use the term, oh, I see. I understand. It's a comprehension thing, isn't it? It's a discerning of what the other person is saying to us. It's exactly the same sentiment here that Zacchaeus was using. And he was driven to do what he did through his desire to comprehend this individual, Jesus Christ. So, it's so easy, isn't it, to think that Zacchaeus just happened to be in Jericho that day, and that he saw the crowds milling around and thought, oh, what's going on here? Let's go and have a look and find out. When I was a child, and I learned this story in Sunday school, I kind of pictured this whole episode in my head. And I guess I saw Christ at this particular sort of point in time as the equivalent of like a modern-day celebrity. And the crowd of people kind of flocked with him because he was such a celebrity, and everybody had heard of him and wanted to kind of be near him. But of course, you know, in his time, people would have been talking about him, wouldn't they? It would have been some form of, you know, entertaining conversation stories that he gave. And in a modern context, just imagine how many columns in the daily newspapers he would have filled with all the things that he said and did. And the controversy which kind of surrounded his ministry there. The things he said to the scribes and the Pharisees and the people in authority, you know, would have been absolutely fascinating. And in the modern context, it would probably have translated into tweets, and imagine if people had recorded his miracles on video and posted it on Instagram, and the number of hits that would have had. But in this celebrity status, he would have had followers galore, wouldn't he, at this particular point? You know, literally hundreds of people would have gathered around him, kind of waiting for him to say something interesting or to do something extraordinary, something that they couldn't pass away or explain through any natural phenomena. And somewhere amongst all these crowds would be the pockets of genuine people that had a genuine desire to follow Christ, to learn from him, and to understand his message. And despite popular viewpoint at this time, Zacchaeus was actually one of them. He wanted to understand the man Jesus. He wanted to understand what he was about and how he had taken the Jewish world by storm. And his inquisitive nature had led him to the crowds that surrounded Jesus in Jericho at this particular point. But, brothers and sisters, it was not plain sailing, even for a man who had lots of money and who had a position of power, because he encountered a genuine problem, didn't he? He was such a small man that he was literally unable to get close enough to Christ to achieve his objectives. The end of verse 3, he could not see Jesus for the press or the crowds because he was small of stature. But imagine if you were Zacchaeus at this point. You know, you made the effort. You've gone to the venue, to the location, and now it was a physical impossibility for you to finish off the job and to actually meet Jesus. What would you have done at this particular point? You know, confronted with the physical challenge that you have of not being able to do anything about the shape or the size of your body. Well, it would have been quite tempting to just give up, wouldn't it? And say, look, I tried my best. I did everything I could do. But, you know, circumstances were such that I just could not do it. After all, you know, what can I do about physical things like my body, you know? Perhaps we'd even, you know, curse our frame and say, you know, how awful it is that we're so short and how limiting it is when we don't have the same stature as everybody else. And perhaps we'd even become bitter and resentful about that particular fact. I mean, after all, other people don't face such challenges as that, do they? They're all tall and, you know, they don't have this problem. They're fine. I mean, maybe we could argue that if God wanted me to hear and to understand, well, he wouldn't have put up such a huge obstacle in front of me like my stature. Or perhaps we'd say, I'll tell you what, I'll just go home and somebody who's here, well, they can tell me what he said, and I'll get the gist of it, and that'll be fine. What did Zacchaeus, what does he actually do? Because he didn't do any of these things, did he? He didn't feel sorry for himself. He didn't rest on his laurels and say, well, yeah, I tried. And he didn't hand responsibility for his personal salvation to somebody else. Verse 4. And he ran. He ran before and climbed the sycamore tree to see Jesus, to see him, for he was to pass that way. He ran, brothers and sisters. He didn't walk. He ran. This was not the action of a man who believed in his own status. You know, this is a powerful individual, a high-ranking individual, who would not have been seen running in the streets on unusual any other occasion. But he didn't consider himself too important, too noble, that he could not run through the streets in order to achieve seeing Christ. He didn't believe also that because of his rank and his status that the crowd should kind of part for him and let him through because he was that important, you know? But the key thing here, brothers and sisters, that I want us to take away from this particular episode is that this man saw that action was needed. He was prepared to take action for his own redemption. He ran. He didn't walk. He ran. There was an urgency in his reaction to this personal predicament. And after he ran, he climbed. He elevated himself so that he could understand the man Jesus Christ. He put himself higher and physically climbed that tree so that he could discern the word through Jesus. You know, the actions of Zacchaeus here, they demand energy, don't they? They demand a lot of thought combined with his desire and his drive. You know, nobody told him what actions he needed to do, nor did he wait for somebody to intervene or to direct him and say, you know, if you just go down the road a little bit here and then up that tree, you might be able to see. No, he didn't wait for anyone to intervene here, because he recognized, brothers and sisters, that the knowledge he had of the truth was of no value if he didn't take action and do something about it. So the knowledge, well, that was useful because it taught him that the moment was fleeting. The window of opportunity was short. And the knowledge wouldn't save him unless he acted upon it. Knowledge posed him with the option of do nothing or take action. And he chose the latter one and was commended for it. But he needed more than that, didn't he? He needed the desire. Desire motivated him to move, his legs, to run with urgency of purpose. The emotion drove him to take action physically. And without the emotions to motivate and to drive us, where would Zacchaeus be in the gospel record? He'd just be another anonymous person in the crowd, wouldn't he? And an unknown individual of no value to us in this modern context. But Zacchaeus was moved to the point that he ran, and then he climbed. Then over to James chapter 2. In James chapter 2, familiar words I know that we use all the time, but essentially this is exactly what we're talking about as recorded in the letter of James. James chapter 2 then, verse 14, we're going to read 14 to 17. James writes, what does it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and have not works, can faith save him? If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, depart in peace, be ye warmed and filled, notwithstanding ye give him not those things that are needful of the body, what does it profit? Even so, verse 17, faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. So what we have here, brothers and sisters, is we have the knowledge. We see that this person might be naked, destitute of then food, but we have that knowledge. And theoretically, we tell them what to do. So we say, go away and clothe yourself, go away and feed yourself. And the point that's being made here is, how useful is that knowledge if we don't actually do any action based upon that knowledge? So faith without works is meaningless, it's empty. So we need to do something with all this emotional energy that comes from our understanding of Scripture, brothers and sisters. Now the question which we should ask is, what do we need to do? But before we look at that, we should consider the reason why we do it. And coming back to Zacchaeus, the actions of Zacchaeus, they resulted in a spiritual reward and recognition, didn't they? I mean, there's no getting away from the fact that because Zacchaeus had done something, something extraordinary, something that nobody else in the crowd had done, and he did it, and he did all this despite the limitations and the obstacles that he needed to overcome, it was because of his determination, combined with his actions, that he received this special attention from Jesus himself. So come back to Luke chapter 19, and this time we'll look at verse 5. So what does Jesus say? Jesus came to the place, he looked up and saw him, Zacchaeus, and said unto him, Zacchaeus, make haste and come down, for today I must abide in thy house. So Zacchaeus' activity, his effort, wasn't complete at this particular point, because at the direction of Christ himself, Zacchaeus was to do something more. He had to do something further. And in fact, as they wandered off to the house, his house, Zacchaeus' work was only just about to begin, wasn't it? Because now he had to feed, water, entertain the Lord Jesus Christ. But he was given that responsibility, brothers and sisters, by the Messiah, to take care of him and his needs for a set period of time, for one night in this particular case. Why the urgency? Why did he have to hurry down? Well, keep your finger in Luke 19, we will be coming back, but flip over to the Gospel of John and chapter 12, if you would. In John chapter 12, Christ himself, he kind of picks up on this whole same sentiment of the understanding of Jesus and the understanding of our walk, really, in the Scriptures. John chapter 12, and I'm going to pick it up from verse 35, but just at the end of verse 34 we have the context. Verse 34, the crowds there are asking, who is this Son of Man? Same question as Zacchaeus was asking, isn't it? Who is this Son of Man? Verse 35, Jesus said unto the crowds, yet a little while is the light with you. And here is the need for urgency, brothers and sisters, because there's only a little while that we have before Christ returns. Yet a little while, it says, the light is with you. And then we have the call to action, the exhortation, if you will. Walk whilst ye have the light, lest darkness come upon you. But he that walketh in darkness, know not whither he goeth. Walk, brothers and sisters, don't stand still, don't take no action. Action is imperative. There needs to be a walk. The action needs to be taken in what context? Well, it needs to be taken in the light of the knowledge that we gain from scriptures. So what actions do we actually need to do? And I promise we will come to that in a moment. So coming back to Luke 19, I can't imagine for one moment that Zacchaeus was a fit man. You know, I can't imagine that he was a man who would have kept his physique. And I say that because he was a rich man, and he was most probably likely to have enjoyed rich living. In this case, he would have been exhausted from his recent sprint, and then his clamber up the tree, and now he was effectively being asked by Christ to get a wiggle on and hurry up. And even more energy was needed, more action was needed, and an exhausted Zacchaeus would have been forgiven for puffing and puffing and moaning and groaning and thinking that all this effort is it, oh, you know, I've already done so much, why do I have to do more? What was his reaction? In reality, verse 6 of Luke 19, he made haste and he came down, did as he was directed, and received him joyfully. That reaction, he was joyful. He was joyful at the whole opportunity that he was being given here. He had joy. That's the same word as in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. But here in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul tells us that we should be like that. We should be joyful. We should rejoice. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, and we'll pick it up from verse 2. For if I make you sorry, who is he then that maketh me glad? But the same which made me sorry, which is something made sorry by me, sorry. And I write this same unto you, lest when I come, I should have sorrow from them of whom I ought to rejoice, having confidence in you all, that my joy is the joy of you all. The Zacchaeus was happy. He was so happy, brothers and sisters. It was as though all his wishes and all his dreams had kind of come true, despite all the setbacks that he faced. His emotion was one of rejoicing. His emotional state was far from being that negative that we just read of in Corinthians. He was overjoyed to be given this responsibility by Christ himself. Now, brothers and sisters, as we flick over to the last book in the Bible, come with me to Revelation chapter 19. This is the same emotion that you, that I, need to show in order at the time when Christ returns. Revelation chapter 19. This is the same word that's being used here to describe the emotional reaction to the appearing of Christ by the faithful believers when he returns. But verse 4 in Revelation 19. The 24 elders and the 4 living things fell down and worshipped God that sat on the throne, saying, Amen, Alleluia. And a voice came out of the throne saying, Praise our God, all ye his servants, and ye that fear him, both small and great. And I heard, as it were, a voice of a great multitude, and the voice of many waters, and the voice of mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Let us, verse 7, let us, you and me, let us be glad and rejoice, same word, and give honour to him, to Christ, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. At that time, the joy we will experience with the return is rewarded with what, brothers and sisters? An invitation for you and for me to the marriage supper as his bride. Just as Christ invited the company of Zacchaeus in this episode, back in Luke's record. It was more than just a gesture, wasn't it, my brothers and sisters? More than just a gesture by the Son of God. There was a great purpose behind his attention to Zacchaeus. It was more than just a need for a bed and a bit of food. Back to Luke chapter 19, and this time in verse 9. Luke 19 and verse 9. Jesus said unto Zacchaeus, this day is salvation come to this house, for as much as he also is the son of Abraham. Salvation has come to this house. For the actions that were driven by the energy and the desire of Zacchaeus, he found salvation. But he'd also found further work, couldn't he, from Christ, that he'd found salvation. So what does this episode have to do with us? And how is it exhortation? Well, if we take the true meaning of the word exhortation is a call to action. So every week we need to meet in order to listen to an exhortation, which should take us to form some form of spiritually appropriate action in the week ahead. It's a conduct thing, isn't it? You know, the decisions of Zacchaeus were for spiritual edification, and that resulted in his redemption. They demanded his energy, of course. They demanded his focus and his dedication. But once they were completed, it was fulfilled. Let me ask you this question. What will you be doing this week that requires you to have the same emotional commitment as Zacchaeus showed here? You know, I can't overemphasize the need to have faithful action in our walk towards the kingdom. And neither did Christ himself. So, let's figure out now what actions you and I need to do, urged on, as it were, within our faith or by our faith. And let's look to this parable that Christ uses in verses 11 through to 14. It's the parable of the talents that were given to the servants. But verse 11, as they heard these things, he added and spake a parable because he was nigh to Jerusalem, and because they thought that the kingdom of God should immediately appear. And Jesus said, therefore, a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. The nobleman, then, clearly speaking, isn't it, of the Lord Jesus Christ here, is representing his mission, what he was going to do, as in he was going to be transfigured into heaven, and he would return at some point upon this earth. And he will, brothers and sisters, he will in all likelihood return very soon, won't he? Verse 13, and he, the nobleman, Jesus, he called his 10 servants and delivered them 10 pounds and said unto them, occupy till I come. Verse 14, but his citizens hated him and sent a message after him saying, we will not have this man to reign over us. The money that was given to the servants here, of course, is a depiction of the truth of the gospel message that was being handed down through the generations by the record of the Bible. And what we're told to do with this knowledge? Well, many of the Brotherhood would have you believe that this knowledge is there to generate more knowledge, and more knowledge on top of that, the amassing of this theoretical recollection of Scripture, well, that's sufficient. But in fact, original Greek here means to do business or to put it to work. There's an activity involved here, rather than business. There's an action needed that needed to be taken by these servants. So, as servants of Christ, we've been given the truth, haven't we, in order to put it to action, to put it to work in our lives, through our behaviour. What we say and what we do. We need to develop the characteristics of the Father, or we're going to facilitate the natural characteristics of human nature. And there's this additional challenge, isn't there, as highlighted in that verse 14. Did you spot it? We just mentioned it there. But everyone hated the nobleman. And so we find ourselves in this world, don't we, brothers and sisters, in this environment right now. Who believes? Who believes the Bible? Who believes in Jesus? Who believes that Christ will return? Who is religious in this day and age? Everyone will hate us for doing the work that we do with ourselves. So our mission right now, brothers and sisters, is to do just that, to develop ourselves, to build our own characters in all these aspects that are quite unnatural to us, generating these talents and these capabilities to act and react in a Christ-like way. And our additional challenge is the environment that we find ourselves in, this anti-religious, anti-Christ environment. And it means that we need to do something extraordinary, unusual, different from everyone else in the world, just like climbing a tree in Jericho for Zacchaeus. Now, what activities does that mean that we need to do? I mean, some would believe that it's a tangible work, isn't it? Like posting thousands of leaflets through letterboxes. You know, others would believe that it's doing charitable works and raising money for good causes. But what's meant by this isn't any of those things. I believe it relates to the talents that you and I have, the skills that we possess, which need to be leveraged, utilized for the good of the ecclesia, for the edification of our faithful spiritual nature. In the parable, the servants didn't develop the same return on their capital. You know, some did £5, some did £1, etc. But in the parable, there was no similarity between the result of the use or the work of that money. Just as it is in our lives, brothers and sisters, we're not all our organisers for ecclesial activities. We aren't all talented speakers. You know, some of us are never going to be able to be effective Sunday school teachers, for example. And the sooner that we move away from thinking that we all need to be generic clones of one another with generic duties and responsibilities, the better, isn't it? You know, some of us have a musical capability. Others develop deeper empathy and can support our members through tough times better than we can. For some, we may be able to communicate more effectively with unbelievers and preach the truth, whereas others might be better capable of explaining deeper levels of knowledge for the benefit of brothers and sisters. You know, the fact of the matter is, we all have this talent and we need to develop and build and grow whatever skill or talent we have. Why do I say that? Because if we develop and if we grow our talent, we're going to be rewarded with great responsibility when Christ returns. Have a look at verse 17 of our chapter. Jesus said unto him, this is the servant who got 10 pounds. He said unto him, "Well, thou good servant, because thou hast been faithful in very little, have thou authority over 10 cities." The work that the money was put to, the work that we do in this stage of our lives, is only the forerunner of the work that we need to do in the kingdom age, the responsibility that we will be given by Christ as our coming King. And this, I believe, is an indication of our role in the kingdom age. You know, what skills we develop in this age will be put to an even greater use in the one to come. Those who are good at teaching our children, I believe, will be given responsibility for looking after the children in the kingdom. Those who have practical and capable, I believe that they'll help the inhabitants of the kingdom with practical issues, building temples and so on. And those that hold the talent of speaking will educate, motivate the vast numbers of people across the globe. Come with me, two more quotations, second to last one, Revelation chapter 14, because I think that here we have, in symbol, we have exactly this. Revelation chapter 14 and verse 6. I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach unto them that dwell on the earth, and every nation and kindred and tongue and people, saying with a loud voice, Fear God, and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment is come, and worship him that made heaven and earth and the sea and the fountains of waters. There is so much work, brothers and sisters, for us to do in that kingdom age, but surely we need to start developing the skills to do that work right now. This is the work, the action, the activity that we should be building in this day and age. So our knowledge, just to summarize then, what we've been looking at all afternoon here, our knowledge of the scripture educates us on the things that are right, the things that are wrong, and the expectations that the Father has for us. Our faith then provides us with the drive and the energy to change from our natural state, what we would like to do, to something that God desires of us. But it's the work of changing ourselves, changing our outlook, changing our character, exhibiting all of these things, Christ-like things, which completes our purpose on this earth. So my exhortation to this, brothers and sisters, my urging to you is this. It's not to focus on any one of those three things, those three aspects of our service. Is to combine them all together. And if we can do this, as Zacchaeus shows us in the record in Luke, if we can do this, we'll find ourselves in a group which has been styled the bride of Christ when he returns. So as the Apostle Paul states in his letter to the Corinthians, he says, let us examine ourselves. Let's do that now and identify what we need to do so that we may eat and drink this cup worthily, he says. And he says elsewhere in the second letter to the Corinthian Ephesians, he says, and I'm going to read from the New American Standard Version here, he says that we should test ourselves to see if you are in the faith. Examine yourselves, or do not recognize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail this test. So brothers and sisters, I'll leave you with this one thought. Test yourself this week to see if you are indeed in the faith. Thank you.